Scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26, which is found on page 941 in the Pew Bibles. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all these things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Amen. Be seated, please. Good morning, church. It's a blessing to be here to worship God on this beautiful Lord's Day. It's a blessing to see all of you. And we're continuing this morning the series we began last week, focusing on worship. We talked about the fact last Sunday that the world is indeed more than it appears to be. Reality is essentially spiritual, even though as human beings living as mortals in a fallen world, we have been rendered spiritually blind to the things that are going on in the spiritual realm that is all around us, simply invisible to our mortal eyes. In order to worship God, to worship the invisible God, to be able to give God the praise and honor and glory that he deserves, even though we've never laid eyes on him, we need a vision. The Bible says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And of course, you know what that meant was a prophetic vision. And it has never been God's will to reveal himself in dreams and visions to all people everywhere. The Bible teaches us there was a time for prophecy. And prophecy was completed and sealed in the generation of the apostles in the first century. And the biblical canon became complete. We have passages in the Bible where we're given the written accounts of visions that the ancient prophets were given by God. And those enable us to read them through our mind's eyes, through our imaginations. We can experience the visions of God that they saw. For some reason, this clicker's not working, brother, so if y'all could forward me, maybe it'll start working at some point. So, yeah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is a particular passage in Scripture in which we find a vision. The prophet was given a vision from God. In verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Now this is a powerful passage and a beautiful vision. Brothers and sisters, none of us today are prophets. God has communicated his will. We have the 66 books of the Bible. But we still need to be able to draw ourselves and our hearts and our imaginations into the presence of God. We need a vision of God to wrap our minds around so that we can allow ourselves to be filled with that sense of wonder and awe, to worship Him as we should. And passages like Isaiah 6 provide us sort of a vision of this, which certainly this was a vision that Isaiah was given. As we talked about last week, no mortal eye can look upon the pure form of deity. But Isaiah was given this glorified vision in the year that the king died, in which the train of God's robe was filling the temple. The temple could not hold or contain the presence of God. And what Isaiah saw looking up into the heavens was something that blew his senses away. All he could do was recognize his unworthiness because of his sinfulness to be in the presence of God. And the grace of God is expressed through one of the burning ones, these seraphim, the angels that minister at the heavenly altar, brings one of the coals from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips and cleanses him so that he becomes worthy by means of the great offering fulfilled in the offering of Christ on the cross to actually speak words of worship before God and to be able to carry His word to the people. There are several things that we learn about worship from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We learn at least that worship is an awareness of the presence of God. The first passage in which we read anything in the Bible about worship is in Genesis chapter 4. We read about people beginning to call upon the name of the Lord when Seth was given as the third son to Adam and Eve, our first parents. Seventh generation from Adam, we have Enoch, who walked with God. And so from the very beginning, we have this idea that worshiping requires us to be aware that we are in the presence of Almighty God. Even though we cannot see Him, we are in His presence when we worship Him. Secondly, we need to have a consciousness of our sin and of our unworthiness to worship Him at all, to recognize that it is only a matter of God's grace that makes it possible for us to offer acceptable worship to Him to begin with. And we need to have a sense of cleansing and of forgiveness. If you have not been cleansed of your sins, you are not worthy to be in the presence of Almighty God. And so that's why we talked last week about the fact that there is an initial great act of worship that we go through when we come to be believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We obey the gospel plan of salvation. That act of worship, it cleanses us in the blood of Christ as a gift through God's grace, and it makes us able to come into the presence of the Lord. Just as that coal was taken from the altar in the vision that Isaiah saw and touched his lips and cleansed him, we have been washed in the blood of a greater sacrifice, that of Christ our Lord. And that is the reason why we can worship God acceptably. And number four, worship requires a response of the soul desiring to do God's will. We read these words from Brother Kaufman in his commentary on Isaiah 6. He says, in the New Testament, it is evident that the worship of God involved the doing of certain things. One, meditating upon God's word in sermon or scripture reading. Two, singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Three, praying to God through Christ. Four, observance of the Lord's Supper. And five, the giving of money, goods, and services for the propagation of the faith and the relief of human needs. Very well, then. Does the person who does these things worship God? So if you go through the motions of these practices of worship, does that mean you have worshiped God? Not necessarily, because an apostle spoke of certain persons who ate the Lord's Supper in a manner unworthy of it, not discerning the Lord's body. Moreover, the singing and praying were commanded to be done with the Spirit and with the understanding also. From this it is clear that the things done in the New Testament worship were the authorized channel through which the true worship flowed. And that worship has the same relationship to the channels that electricity has to the power line that carries it. This, of course, does not disparage the authorized channels nor suggest that man may select channels of his own. True worship is the soul's adoration of the Creator functioning obediently to the divine will. Now let me tell you what he means by that. If you don't have any power on in the house, it doesn't matter if you plug the lamp in. It ain't going to come on. Brothers and sisters, if we're not worshiping God according to the revelation that He has given to us, it's like plugging into an outlet that's got no power. Worship is to be a response to the teaching of God in Scripture. And that brings us to our Scripture reading in this series. And I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 4. And let's look there at verses 19 through 26. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. This is one of the most important passages about worship in the Bible because it gives us a couple of controlling words. And this is not an optional passage. This is where we're talking about pure fundamentals of the faith when we're in John 4, beginning in verse 19. Listen to the word. This is the woman of Samaria, of the village of Sychar, that Jesus met in the middle of the day by Jacob's well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers," that is the Samaritans, "worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Recognize there was a dialogue here about conflicting ideas. She's saying, listen, we got a debate between us. We, the Samaritans, believe that Mount Gerizim is the place that you're supposed to worship God. Y'all Jews, pretty sure she said the Samaritan version of y'all Jews think that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. So she's got this Jewish fellow she perceives to be a prophet, and she decides, well, hey, if I've got a prophet, I've got a line to the word of the Lord here. Let's get this dispute settled. I appreciate her. Sometimes we read her as if she's being aggressive maybe. I don't believe so. She said, "I perceive you're a prophet." So this is her opportunity to get the truth. She wants to know who's right. Are our ancestors right, or are you Jews right? And so the passage then continues. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, now listen, he says, listen, I want you to understand, I'm about to tell you something more important than the question you're asking me. But I'll answer your question. Y'all are wrong. That's what he said. I want you to see that. Salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans. Jesus was not a Samaritan. Jesus was a Jew. All right? And so he answered the question plainly, but he prepared her to want to hear more. And you see the skill and love of Jesus as he is trying to teach this woman how to worship God acceptably. He doesn't just walk into the trap of picking a side and having her then dismiss him and shut him off. He says, listen, hold on, I'm going to tell you something even better than what you're asking, but I'll go ahead and answer your question. Salvation is of the Jews. All right? So verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now, notice what Jesus says. The hour is coming when the true worshipers, notice that. If you've got true worshipers, then it has to be true that there are also false worshipers. This is what makes this passage such an important passage. Jesus is giving us two essentials of worship that God will actually accept, right? So the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Notice now verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him, I wonder what word is there in your Bibles? Must in most translations. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus tells us in this passage an absolutely essential fundamental of the faith. He says will and he says must. True worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Those whose worship God accepts must worship in spirit and in truth. And so, now, it would be silly of me not to recognize just how controversial in Christendom this passage is. Because how you interpret John 4, the core of this passage, especially verses 23 and 24, determines a lot of fellowship issues. And it is going to put someone in a position to either accept or reject certain worship practices that put us in a situation where sometimes fellow believers in Jesus are at odds with one another. And so we need to understand, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, let's talk about spirit first. What does spirit mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, if you read the passage along with me, or if you've read it before, you know that Jesus doesn't give us a definition of what he means directly about worship in spirit in this passage. And so we have to take in consideration the whole of the biblical canon. I guess Jesus means everything that the Bible means about what being in the Spirit or worshiping in the Spirit. So that means it has to include the following. Worshiping in Spirit must mean in response to the Holy Spirit's calling and guidance. In other words, as directed by the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, which is the Word of God. So how does the Spirit work in the hearts of people that he is converting and that he is sanctifying? Now listen, I'm not telling you that the Holy Spirit's work is limited to the Word, but I am telling you that the Holy Spirit will never work contrary to the Word. And he does not convert people and sanctify people apart from what he has revealed in Scripture. And so it's not possible then to worship in the Spirit and not be worshiping as Scripture teaches, because the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. I hope that makes sense. And so true worship, or worship in spirit, has got to be spiritual rather than fleshly. So according to Scripture, that's the sword of the Spirit, it's got to be spiritual rather than fleshly. So what does that mean? Well, there's nothing wrong with being fleshly embodied people. Jesus took on flesh. So it's not that flesh is evil and spirit is good. It's that there are desires of the flesh that are against the Spirit of God. So if I'm going to worship in spirit, it needs to be something to do with the fruit of the Spirit. It needs to be something to do with having a pure heart, with righteous intentions, with reverent and grateful state of mind as I worship God, with wonder and awe over the outward forms or rituals. And certainly it excludes anything that Galatians 5 talks about under the heading of the works of the flesh. A third thing that worshiping in spirit has to include is the concept of it being transcendent rather than geographical. And that, of course, is directly something that Jesus says here in John 4. He said, the hour is coming and is now here. In other words, as the Messiah, Jesus is bringing in the new order. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about Old Testament versus New Testament worship. It's a very important distinction to make. But in John 4, Jesus is saying the Old Testament time is being fulfilled. The Old Testament system of worship, which did center on Jerusalem ultimately, is coming to an end. And Jesus is bringing something in that makes neither Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim any holier than any other place in the world. In other words, God's presence is going to be accessible everywhere to everybody that is in covenant relationship with him. And so worship is now transcendent. You can worship God here at the church building. This is a holy place when we gather together to worship God. It's holy because of God's presence in us, brothers and sisters, not because of the bricks and mortar and all that stuff. But you know what? You can also worship God kneeling beside your bed, and you will be in the presence of God. You can also worship God at work, at your desk, in your cubicle, in your prayer closet, if you've got one, in your garage, on your deck, in your backyard. If two or three of you take a trip together and there's no faithful church in the vicinity there on Sunday, you can come together in a cabin or a hotel room and have a worship service and worship God on the Lord's Day. And God will be there because he is in you. His presence is transcendent. It is not geographical. These are things that it means to worship in spirit. And it's obviously based on John 4, essential that we worship in spirit. We must worship spiritually. But what about truth? Truth, well, that must mean that we are truly worshiping. That is, we are actually worshiping God, not just here in body, absent in mind. You know, if you're here in body, absent in mind, you're not actually worshiping as long as your intention is not upon the worship service. Now listen, this doesn't mean that if your thoughts drift, as my thoughts have drifted four or five times in this sermon already. So if yours have too, then okay. But I mean, honestly, during the worship service today, my thoughts have drifted to things several times. And when my mind comes back to focusing on the worship, I'm always like, forgive me, Lord, you know, for the wandering thoughts. And I know he does. And I thank him for drawing my attention back to the worship. So if your thoughts wander, you're just human, all right? But you must come into the assembly with the intention of worshiping God. And as long as you can be cognizant of what's going on, when God calls your attention back and you stop thinking about lunch or whatever it is you're thinking about, you purposely worship God. Does that mean you truly actually worship? All right, it's got to mean at least that. Secondly, again, it's got to be according to the truth. I want you, please, to let this sink in and recognize this. Because both worship in spirit and worship in truth, both of those statements require that the concept be tethered to Scripture. Because the Spirit teaches us through the written word. The written word is our invitation from the Spirit to enter into covenant relationship with Christ. So we're never going to be spiritual if what we're doing is not scriptural, right? But the same thing is true about the truth. How do we know what the truth is? Well, Jesus said he is the truth, John 14, verse 6, meaning he's the embodiment of the truth. He also, in John 17, 17, praying to the Father, says your word is truth. And so again, the Bible is our source of all truth that pertains to anything to do with living right and being moral and worshiping God and being saved. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul says in that passage that even the letters he is writing is the word of God. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, you see on the screen. Paul said what he was writing then, these letters that are the word of God, he's teaching the church how to behave when we assemble together. And so, brothers and sisters, if the Bible then, if the New Testament specifically, teaches us how to behave in the church, then we've got to understand that worshiping in truth, listen please, means that the worship service is regulated by Scripture, meaning that we should limit our consciences to only what the Word of God teaches us to do in worship. And if we do not find authorization for a form or a way to worship God written in the New Testament, we need to leave it out of the assembly, brothers and sisters, because we want to offer God spiritual worship and true. So we can summarize then, true worship must be done properly. It must be done spiritually. I love Acts 17, 24 and 25, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fact God hasn't served with human hands as if he needed anything. We're not coming to worship to give God fuel so that he can keep going. That's not what we're doing in worship. God gives to all life and breath and all things. That's what Paul talks about in Acts chapter 17. So what can I give to God, brothers and sisters? What can you give to God? The answer is the only thing that you can give to God that will be profitable is what God asks you to give. Brothers and sisters, please, if you don't remember anything else from this sermon, please remember this. The only thing I can possibly give God is obedience. That's all I can give, is obedience. And brothers and sisters, when we realize this, by studying passages like John 4 and Isaiah 6 and the other passages in Scripture that talk about worship or God's will or anything, then it makes the debates about worship not near so silly as some folks in Christendom try to make them out to be. When we talk about worship needing to be authorized by Scripture, not only for the sake of unity, which we've talked about for the last two Sunday morning sermons, but for the sake of offering worship that God will actually accept, brothers and sisters, it's no small thing. We're not talking about anything small or unimportant at all. So worship has got to be according to the truth, John 17, 17. The Word of God is truth, Mark 7 and verse 7. The Bible says, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Meaning if it's just human ideas about worship, that's not what God is looking for. It's not what he accepts. Revelation 22 and verse 18, one of those three important passages in the Bible that tell us not to add or remove anything from Scripture. And let's think together. If we get together as a congregation and decide that we want to worship God in some way of our own invention, is that in the Word of God? Well, I just think that we should think about that. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul plainly says that we are not to go beyond what is written. Amen. This is why, brothers and sisters, that we strive here at Laverne Church of Christ to worship the way that we do. It's not incidental. It's not just a matter of tradition. It's not just our choice in the worship wars or the style debates. What we're doing in worship is doing what we can point to the New Testament and say, this we have a Word of God about. And we're doing what the Word of God teaches us to do. So, what about the fog? How do we know what the Word of God actually says about worship? How can we worship God as if we could see Him with our eyes? The answer to the question is the authority principle, or what some call pattern theology. Now notice John 7, 14 through 18. I've underlined the part of the passage I want to focus on. Jesus is, he's speaking about the source of the authority of His teaching. In other words, why do I listen to Jesus? Why do I listen to the apostles? Why do we look to the New Testament to teach us how to worship God acceptably? Because of the authority principle that Jesus lays down in His passage. The one who speaks on his own authority, Jesus says, seeks his own glory. I mean, is that acceptable worship? If you come into the assembly seeking your own glory, can that possibly be true and right worship? Jesus says, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent Him is true. And there's no falsehood in Him. So Jesus says we don't seek our own glory in worship. John 8, Jesus says here in the core of that passage, I do nothing on my own authority. Notice this is our example in Jesus. We talked about this about 3 weeks ago. Listen, this is our example in Jesus. He says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Now we're called to imitate Christ. He is our great example to imitate and follow in life. And so if Jesus then says, I don't make any presumption, I don't do anything even on my own authority as Jesus, as the Son of God, then brothers and sisters, I think it's safe to say we don't need to do anything on our own authority. Amen? But just what we've heard from God the Father. Again, it's this authority principle. And so we can say then that worshiping God by faith is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And worshiping God in spirit and in truth means worshiping God biblically. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember Cain and Abel. Again, Genesis chapter 4, we begin to learn some things about worship. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible says faith means being sure of the things we hope for. And faith means knowing that something is real even if we do not see it. Verse 4 of that passage tells us that it was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. We learn from Romans 10, verse 17, that faith has a source, it has an origin. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or the Word of Christ, the New Testament. Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, in Stephen's sermon that got him killed, by the way, he preaches to the Jews, and he said that our fathers had the tent of witness, the tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. In other words, God gave Moses a pattern. The tabernacle, the place of worship in ancient Israel, had to be made just so. We read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul says, we are to follow the pattern of sound words that the apostles have revealed to us. Romans 14, verse 23 is such an important passage, brothers and sisters. We think of Romans 14 as this passage about spiritual liberty, and it is. But more importantly, Romans 14 is about not setting a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother or sister. And at the end of the passage of Romans 14, verse 23, listen, the apostle says, but whoever has doubts is condemned, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, please listen, brothers and sisters. Let's just connect the dots. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, that means that I must have a clean conscience, that I'm acting faithfully, but what is the source of faith? We're just going backward through the passages, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, if it's not scriptural, it is sin. And we need to keep this in mind as we worship. So worshiping right, brothers and sisters, means with the right spirit. We're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks, Lord willing. It means worshiping in the spirit over worshiping in the flesh. It means by faith, and we know where that comes from. It means worshiping scripturally. Worshiping in truth means worshiping genuinely, actually, really. And it means as directed by the truth, the Word of God, or the Bible. And so once again, we see then that worshiping in truth certainly must include the idea that we're worshiping scripturally. And so, brothers and sisters, if we believe the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth, then I think it's essential that we recognize that this book teaches us how to worship God. And we need to make sure that when we come together as a church, we do everything and nothing but what this book teaches us to do in worship. If we do that, we know we have the good pleasure of our God. Now remember, for those in the auditorium this morning, if you haven't yet owned your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you're old enough that you know what sin means, you understand right and wrong, and you know that you have done wrong, you've made choices that you know have violated the will of God, and you've sinned against God, you got a Savior in Jesus Christ. He gave Himself to die for your sins. By His blood, your sins can be cleansed and washed away. But there's an act of worship that you've got to submit to if you're going to receive that gift. We call it, again, the plan of salvation. Confess your belief in Jesus Christ. Make the decisions to turn from sinful living and give the Lord your life, and submit to the command to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's where the blood of Christ will be supplied to your soul, and your sins will be washed away. This morning, if you are a baptized believer and need our prayers, also come as we stand and sing.